Page 13, please. Don't forget what I suggested. If we have any seniors, you're going to have to leave ahead. Would you please sit on the side this morning so you can leave ahead? I noticed one of the seniors was coming in a while ago, all dressed up in his Sunday go to meet and bed. All right, page 13, as we come to this very, very strategic doctrine concerning the heathen. Let's look to the Lord now and ask him to guide our period together. Our Father, we need thee at all times. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. But in a special way, we need thee this morning as we discuss this very solemn truth concerning the heathen. Lord, we know from thy word what our hearts are, that they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? And we know that our own hearts naturally recoil from this solemn doctrine. And we know that the hearts of millions of people all over the world constantly recoil from this solemn truth. And so we pray that thy Holy Spirit will open our hearts completely to thee and to thy beloved Son this morning as we study about those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time. And we pray that thou will ground us in thyself through this doctrine in such a way that this teaching concerning the heathen in the book of Romans may be a mighty weapon in thy hand through us. Lord, make this doctrine through me today a mighty weapon in thy hand. And make this doctrine through every member of this class today and in the days that lie ahead a mighty weapon in thy hand. We thank you that thou will lead us now, because in a very special way we claim the guidance of thy Holy Spirit. In the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, at the top of page 13, we come to our eighth principle in the study of Romans. Study the book to know what God says about the heathen who have never heard the gospel. Please underscore your opening statement. One of the greatest values of Romans is that it gives clear teaching concerning the heathen who've never heard of Christ. Now let me show you one way to make this study intensely practical. Somebody will come to you and say, what do you think about those who've never heard of Jesus for the first time? That's the way we're using the word heathen. Those who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you think about them? And of course, you might answer somewhat along this line. I'm not here to tell you what I think about them. I'm here to tell you what God's word says about them. And before I give you the answer, I'm going to ask you to read the first five chapters of Romans and the 10th chapter of Romans. And then after you read the first five chapters of Romans and the 10th chapter of Romans, come back and we'll talk about it together. And one reason why that's so important is that if you don't watch, you're going to give people the idea that you're giving them your idea about the heathen. And then they go to somebody else and get his idea about the heathen. I'm not in that business. I'm here to find out what God clearly reveals about the heathen. And that's one great value of the book of Romans. It emphasizes these seven great facts. Why should every Christian worker be thoroughly grounded in this truth? And why should he carefully instruct his group concerning it? You'll be surprised when I tell you that I've had students in this John and Romans class that have come to me and said that they've never really gone into this doctrine before. That they realized they were very hazy concerning what the Bible taught about the heathen who'd never heard of Christ. Well, those students are here at Columbia Bible College. And if that's true of those who are here at Columbia Bible College, where they get well-rounded teaching in the whole counsel of God, how much more are you going to expect that to be true of the average church member? The average preacher has never really touched this subject. The average preacher has never really touched this subject. If I were to ask you how many of you, even though you've been brought up in a good Orthodox church, have never really had a thorough treatment of Scripture concerning the heathen, I'm almost sure that many of you would raise your hand that you've never had it. I want to mention two reasons why every Christian should be thoroughly grounded in this doctrine. The first reason is that the Bible doctrine concerning the heathen is a test doctrine. It's a test doctrine. It's a test as to what? Well, for one thing, the Bible doctrine concerning the heathen is a test doctrine. It's a test concerning your understanding of the book of Romans. If I am weak on the doctrine concerning the heathen, then I'm weak in the whole message of Romans. Now, sometimes I've asked myself this question. Should I have this principle about the heathen before I begin in my classes with the chapter-by-chapter study of Romans? Maybe I ought to wait until I finish the chapter-by-chapter study. One reason why I put it here is that I can't very well teach chapter by chapter without being involved in it. And you see, right from the very beginning of Romans, the first five chapters and tenth chapters, we're right in the middle of it. That's one reason. But oh, I believe another reason is this. It comes first here in order to test my understanding of the book of Romans. And I don't even begin to understand the message of Romans if I'm weak in my understanding concerning this doctrine about the heathen. Now, another illustration of it is that it's a test doctrine as to what a person believes in general. I am weak on the deity of Christ if I'm weak on the doctrine concerning the heathen. I'm weak on the blood atonement of Jesus Christ if I'm weak on the Bible doctrine concerning the heathen. You can just go through these great doctrines of the Bible, like the holiness of God. I am weak on the holiness of God if I'm weak on the Bible doctrine concerning the heathen. Let me show you how to make this practical in Christian life and Christian activity, generally speaking. Suppose you're on a committee, a missionary committee, to set the candidate for the mission field. Suppose somebody asks you to write a recommendation for a candidate, and you want to check carefully on his doctrinal beliefs. Well, I believe that missionary societies today generally need to be more careful than they are on the doctrinal beliefs of those who are going to the field. Some of them just take for granted because they've gone to reputable Bible schools, they're grounded, and often that is not the case at all. Dr. Fleet told me some years ago that one thing that oppressed him in Bible conference work was that some foreign missionaries who've been on the field for years were not really clear in the Bible doctrine concerning the heathen. We need to check it. Suppose you're on a committee to check about a pastor. Well, you check him on the great fundamentals, like the deity of Christ and the blood atonement. All those are all important. But students, do you realize something in that regard? A person could think that he believes the deity of Christ without actually believing it. A person could think that he believes the blood atonement without actually believing it. And he might sign a pretty little doctrinal statement and be perfectly sincere in his own mind in signing it without believing. So here's one of your test questions. You ask him, what do you believe about the heathen who've never heard the gospel of Christ for the first time? You believe that all the heathen who reach the age of accountability will burn forever in the fires of an everlasting hell if they don't hear the message of Christ through a human instrumentality. And if that person stops and clears his throat on that and gives a hesitant answer, then you know he's not clear on the deity of Christ. He's not clear on the blood atonement. He's not clear on the holiness of God. This is what I mean when I say this is a test doctrine. I like to put it this way. The doctrine concerning the heathen is a doctrinal examination with teeth in it. You see what I mean by that? It's a doctrinal examination with teeth in it. here at the Bible College. Just a few years ago, we began something that seems to be to torment the seniors. That doctrinal examination at the end, and some thought we ought to just handle that wholly within the theology department. But oh, it's deeper than that. There are different reasons for that doctrinal examination. But students, you still could pass that doctrinal examination and yet not be basically grounded in the fundamental truth of God's Word. I mean, we teachers would pass you. We'd give you the benefit of the doubt on things. And oh, that's why this doctrine concerning the heathen is so important. It's just a whole doctrinal examination with teeth in it. And it summarizes the thing. When I say you could say yes to the deity of Christ and still not be clear, I'm not toning down the deity of Christ. I'm merely testing whether a person really believes the deity of Christ. I'm merely testing whether he believes in the blood atonement. That's the first reason why this teaching is so important. It's a test doctrine. And students use it constantly as a test in your Christian ministry. One of the students said a revealing thing to me in the John and Romans class a couple of years ago. He said that he found often when he spoke to college and university students about Christ, that one of the first objections they brought up was this: what about the heathen? And he said he just followed this general idea of sidetracking the conversation and saying, well, now let's don't pay any attention to that. Now I'm talking to you about Christ. Sure, that's the main thing. But he said, I'm not sure I'm going to sidetrack quite as much as I've been before. Because they might say they accept Christ, but they would reject this doctrine, showing they don't really accept Christ. You see, this is something with teeth in it. I found through the years more and more this thing to be true, that you don't really give people anything to accept if you don't give them anything to reject. When you present the message of Christ, young people, be sure you're giving people something to reject. Because if you're not giving them something to reject, you are not giving them anything to accept either. Now, I know you could abuse that, I could abuse that, and I can just rush in where angels fear to tread. The Bible commands me, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But although I can abuse it, I must not disregard it. A lot of my so-called preaching of the gospel has never really given people anything to accept, because it hasn't given them anything to reject. And that's why this doctrine concerning the heathen just helps to focus the thing. If some unbeliever just brings that up, that's a good opportunity for you to give him the whole character of God. Oh, I believe it with all my heart. Here's why. God's holy, and every sin must be punished. Only the blood of Jesus can atone for sin. You see what I mean when I say it's a test doctrine? The second reason it's so important is that the Bible doctrine concerning the heathen is essential to true missionary vision. The Bible doctrine concerning the heathen is essential to true missionary vision. Have you ever heard anybody make this statement, which is basically true, but anything basically true is capable of much misapplication? The idea is this: the true missionary activity, to quote somebody, is based on the passion of obedience and not on the pathos of pity. That's a quotation from somebody. I think it's a marvelous statement when rightly interpreted. The true missionary activity is based on the passion of obedience and not the pathos of pity. That's true if you get the relation of foundation and superstructure here. Does that mean that you're to throw out the pathos of pity with reference to the heathen and those who are going to hell forever? Not at all. Because the two things are not completely divorced from one another. You see, students, here's one of the ways God has designed to give me the passion of obedience. One way he works in me the passion of obedience is by giving me the pathos of pity. Some people have the idea that you could think the heathen might be saved without hearing the gospel of Christ. And still, the passion of obedience in obeying Christ's great commission would send you on. But one answer to that is that if I lacked in the pathos of pity, I lacked in the passion of obedience. These two things are interactive. They are a check on one another. And any view of missions that isn't built on the strong idea that the heathen are lost is a wrong view. Now again, you students know how much I emphasize this. What's the starting point of missions? The starting point of missions is Jesus. It's not the fact that the heathen are lost. The starting point of missions is Jesus. But the fact that the heathen are lost constantly drives me back to the starting point of mission. These things are interactive in terms of one another. One person expressed it like this. He said, those who hold loose views about the heathen invariably lose their power for God. Oh, I believe it's true. That those who hold loose views about the heathen invariably lose their power for God. We come to this practical question, how to present the Bible doctrine concerning the heathen to others. Mention to discuss all biblical principles which you believe to be important in the presentation of this doctrine to others. I want to mention four principles that I believe to be very important as we present this doctrine to others. The first biblical principle is expressed in Romans 3, verse 4. Romans 3, 4, I wonder if you know what it is. Of course, you can't always do this in class, particularly in my classes where I move quickly from one thing to another. You can't do it in any class fully. But do you ever try to develop this idea when somebody mentions a reference before he gives you the content to see whether or not you know what's in it? It's one way to become familiar with Scripture. Of course, the more you go on, the easier it'll be, because the more connections you'll have and the more pegs you'll have on which you can hang things. I find it a whole lot easier today to spot a certain verse than I used to find it, because I've got a whole lot more pegs in my mind on which I can hang those things. But even though you have a lot of pegs, nothing takes the place of a deliberate effort to concentrate on it. Somebody says Romans 3, 4. Just try to ask yourself, now what am I going to find when I turn to Romans 3, 4? Here's what it is. Let God be found true, but every man a liar. Oh, how all important that is. Let God be found true, but every man a liar. I remember one of the statements Dr. Chafer made to us at Dallas Seminary. It was in a course on theology. And he didn't make it in terms of the teaching about the heathen. Was in another context, but it has many applications. The statement of Dr. Lewis Fairchafer was this: young men, defend God at all costs. Oh, how all important that is to you. Defend God at all costs. Some people approach this teaching, and really what they're saying is this: they are defending the heathen at all costs. That's what they're doing. Oh, don't defend the heathen at all costs. Defend God at all costs. Let God be true, but every man a liar. I want to warn you in this connection against what I call a forum approach to everything. F-O-R-U-M. Forum approach to everything. I'm not against the forum in itself. Now, the last 2 years, I've been faculty advisor of FMF, and I faced the leaders of FMF with the great dangers of a forum, where one person gives his opinion, another gives his opinion, another gives his opinion. Now, I believe that can be effective when it is held within bounds, but what I'm talking about is not a forum in itself. It's a forum approach to everything. One of my friends who doesn't like this forum approach says facetiously, what is a forum? A forum is tuum and tuum. See, it's a play on the idea of tuum plus tuum make a forum. And I think that tuum plus tuum do make a forum. when you have this whole forum approach to everything, you know, if I were to ask to be on a forum with modernistic preachers, boy, I'd pray very carefully before I'd accept that. I'm not saying that I would necessarily turn it down, but the chances are 100 to 1 that I would turn it down, because I'm not there just to present the fundamental viewpoint. I'm there to present the only truth as it is in Jesus. And it sounds awfully good sometimes when a person says, now I can get into that and I can weave Jesus in on the side. Well, I'm not here to weave Jesus in on the side. He's not a side issue, he's the one and only. I'll give you an illustration of this. I didn't intend to give it, but I was watching on television Saturday afternoon. I enjoy sports on television. Before the sport came on, a year or two ago, I was watching over Channel 3 in Charlotte, North Carolina. I just looked through the program and found something I wanted to watch before the football game came on. And it was a forum idea of ministers. And most of them were modernists. And they had one Baptist there who was an Orthodox man. And lo and behold, here's one of the statements made. John 3:16, God so loved the world. And you know how some of those modernists explain that. Said, you know what we think that means, God so loved the world? God loves beautiful things. He loves the trees and the sunshine and everything like that. And that's the way those men explain that. Well, isn't that nonsense? That just completely loses sight of all laws of language and everything else. That's the way they explain it. But this Orthodox man held his ground. And he said, now, I believe God would love those things, but that isn't at all what this is talking about. This is a life and death matter. Hallelujah. That's what he said. But now what? When they went off the air, you know how the television cameras often do? The television cameras are focused on the personnel, you know, in their mopping up operations, so to speak, after they're through. They're getting ready to leave. And their voices weren't heard, but they were fraternizing with one another. And I saw this fellow was there, and he was sort of slapping on the back some of those modernists, and they were slapping him on the back. Boy, to me, that tore the edge of that. I want to tell you, I'd slap him in the face, not on the back. What I mean is this. You can take the punch out of what you're doing by fraternizing with those who deny the message of God. You know, I'm not talking literally, although it might be literal sometimes. Wouldn't care. I wish someone would slap me in the face sometime. I just kind of be happy because there's such a divergence. But what I mean is, some people think you're a lovely Christian when you can just accept that other viewpoint. Listen to Romans 3:4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And those modernists on that program were just a big bunch of overgrown liars when they said John 3:16 meant God loved the tree. The idea of something like that. And then the idea of that dear Baptist preacher denying it and yet fraternizing with them at the close. There's one of your great dangers in life. You don't just preach by what you say. You preach by your companionship. You preach by the overall picture of everything. That's what you're saying. Then the second principle is don't tone down this tremendous doctrine. Let me just recapitulate that idea that I digressed from or really illustrated. Be careful about that forum approach to everything. So now you give this side, you give this position, you give this position, and they can take their choice. Boy, Paul didn't do that, and the Old Testament prophets didn't do that. The Old Testament prophets would turn over their graves at the thought of that sort of thing. Don't tone down this tremendous doctrine. And what I mean is this is an awful doctrine, and God intended it to be an awful doctrine. Later in the study, I'm going to give you a quotation from Charles R. Hodge, in which he says this is an awful doctrine. And he didn't mean it was an awful doctrine in the sense that he rejected it. But he meant it was an awful doctrine in the sense that he accepted it. I think one of the most important principles in dealing about the heathen is this. don't try to satisfy the minds of listless church members. You see what I mean by that, students? Don't try to satisfy the minds of listless church members. Here's a great danger when somebody asks you a question. The danger is that you'll try to satisfy his mind. Oh no, that mind is corrupt if it's departed from the basic truths of God's word. Don't you try to satisfy the minds of listless church members. Somebody might say, you know, you caused that church member to stumble. You gave him that and he didn't understand it. He's not even coming back to church anymore. Yes, you caused him to stumble in the right way. Because 1 Peter 2 says that Christians are called to be stumbling blocks in the right way. And later this semester, I'm going to develop that for you. I'm going to show you how in John 6, Jesus was a stumbling block. Oh, there's a wrong way of being a stumbling block, but there's a right way. And here's the right way. With this Bible doctrine concerning the heathen, for years, students, I violated some of these things I'm talking to you about. I don't mean I completely violated them every way, but all the trumpet gave an uncertain sound. You know that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 in another connection. It says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to war? And I just try to satisfy listless church members. Don't you try to do it. This is an awful doctrine. And you present it as an awful doctrine. The third principle is very important. Take one step at a time. Take one step at a time. Now let me give you a little diagram on the board illustrating what I mean by this. Take one step at a time. I want to divide this diagram into three parts, starting here with the foundation and then moving upward one step at a time. Here's your foundation. Somebody asks you to present to him the truth about the heathen. Generally speaking, I wouldn't start unless I knew a lot about that person and that he was grounded in these other things. I wouldn't start with these seven facts. I start right down here with John 7:17. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. There's where you start. Why are people upset when you give the Bible teaching about the heathen? The reason why they're upset is that they don't really will to do God's will. Remember again, students, unbelief affects the intellect, but it isn't primarily a matter of the intellect. Unbelief is primarily a matter of the will, not the intellect. And if any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. There's your starting point. If you start up here with the seven facts about the heathen, oh, you're going to get all sorts of arguments. You know, some people in presenting the truth really think it's good to get quite a lot of arguments, and then you can deal with them. But oh, a lot of those arguments are just unbelieving arguments. And you won't get to first base unless you have the root of real faith. Then built on John 7:17 is the absolute authority of God's Word. The absolute authority of God's Word. Now, you see, when you come to a sentimental subject like this, the human mind constantly goes back to its own mind and to sentimental reasoning. And oh, that's why you have to keep coming back constantly to the absolute authority of God's Word. And as you go along, you're going to find over and over people say, don't exactly agree with you. Now, it's true there's room for difference of opinion when the Bible isn't clear. But when the Bible's clear, there's no room for difference of opinion. And you just constantly bring them back to this. Now, this isn't what I'm saying. This is what God is saying. This is what God is saying. Then you come to these seven facts about the heathen. And you see what I mean when I say that people aren't really ready for these seven facts unless they're clear on these foundational things. So when you present the doctrine, take one step at a time. Otherwise, you'll confuse even more than you help. The fourth principle is emphasize obedience. emphasize obedience. Let me ask you something. Who are those who have real and special difficulty with this Bible doctrine about the heathen? Those who have real difficulty with this are not those who obey the Great Commission. Those who obey the Great Commission see that they're great problems, but oh, they aren't bothered with it. They just go on and obey the Lord. I like to put it like this and say, man naturally asks why about the heathen. Why? I don't understand how a loving God could do a thing like that. Why? You see, he wouldn't ask that if he were paying attention to the why. What has God told me to do about it? What does God say about it? What has God told me to do about it? And then if I'm taking care of the what by the grace of God, then that why is just going to fit in his proper perspective. And you know, lots of other Christians fail on this because the idea is they try to encourage people to ask the why all the time. Why? Because that means they're thinking. Often it doesn't mean they're thinking at all. Often it means that they are just mouthing unbelief that's been passed down to them from somebody else. Time and again, that's what it means. Emphasize obedience. If I'm listening to what God says about the what, then the why is just going to tie in my own mind and in my own soul. We come now to these seven great facts about those who've never heard of Christ. And later I'm going to give you a diagram right at the end of our study. And in the diagram you'll notice that I put this first fact by itself. I class it as one of the facts, but I don't present it as a clearly proven fact. I present this idea of universal infant salvation as a strong possibility. In my own mind, it's a strong probability. I just feel almost sure. And yet, I don't feel almost sure about these other six things I'm going to give you. I'm 150 million percent sure about those others. They're absolutely clear in the Word of God. I can't say I'm 100% sure about the babies who die in infancy. And we'll come to the reason now, why not? So remember, I'm not presenting this as a fact, although I class it with the fact, as a strong possibility, and in my own mind, it's a strong probability. Fact number one, all heathen babies who die in infancy are saved on the ground of the blood of Christ. Underscore your statement, if you will, in the opening paragraph. The vast majority of Christians believe in the doctrine of universal infant salvation. That is, they believe that all babies who die in infancy are saved on the ground of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then underscore your statement in the next paragraph. Although this belief is so widespread, it must be recognized that no passage in the Bible makes 100% clear the doctrine of universal infant salvation. In other words, the Bible does not present the doctrine of universal infant salvation in the final, clear-cut way in which it presents truths such as the deity of Christ and the blood atonement. Suggest one or more possible reasons why God's Word does not make 100% clear the doctrine of universal infant salvation. I think one very clear answer, of course, it's hidden in the councils of eternity as to the full answer, but one very clear answer is, if the Bible had made 100% clear the doctrine of universal infant salvation, it would have encouraged infanticide. You know what I mean by that technical word? It's just the killing of babies. Keto is the word that means kill. Infant, of course, means babies or infants. Infanticide is the killing of babies. It would undoubtedly have encouraged the killing of infants, the killing of babies. Now, you see, you've got a clear-cut command in the Bible telling you not to do it. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Clear command against it. I've got a magazine that comes to me now, and I haven't read it very much, but I was glancing through a little of it yesterday. I was tired and greedy. I just finished my grades and got them in this morning. I'm the guilty one that's holding you all up on your grades. Don't blame the register or anybody else. You blame the person whose initials are FHS. I've been sweating blood on these things, boy. I've been neglecting them, but I've been sweating blood on them. Just got them in this morning. But we see now if I can come back to what I was saying. Where was I? When I rudely interrupted myself, or was I? The magazine, supposed to be a Christian magazine, was advocating abortion. We've got modern science to deal with that. Different from before. That's murder, young people. Thou shalt not kill. Life has already begun. Birth control is not murder, because life has not yet begun. But abortion is murder, because life has already begun. And yet this so-called Christian magazine was advocating. Oh, you've got a clear command in the Bible, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. But you don't have just as clear an idea about those who die in infancy. I think this is a wonderful illustration of what somebody said, that not only are the words of the Bible inspired, but the silences of the Bible are also inspired. Now, you could misapply that. You could misapply it if you take the position the silences of the Bible are inspired, and therefore you can prove something by a silence. No, you can't. You can't prove it by what the Bible doesn't say. Through the years, I've had lots of students come to me with questions. And the whole question revolves around the fact that since the Bible didn't say a thing, they jumped at the conclusion if that thing was wrong, see, or right as the case may be. But you can't prove a thing by silence. But what does this mean? The silences are inspired. What it means to me is this, that the Bible doesn't say a lot of things that uninspired man would have said. Sometimes as I've come to this doctrine, I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Bible just came out in so many words and told me this? Every baby dying as a baby goes to heaven saved through the blood of Jesus. Why don't they give it like that? Oh, that'd be a tragedy. You ever stop and ask yourself this question? If you've been writing the Bible, how many differences would there have been? Man, if I'd been writing the Bible, it would have been one conglomerate mess. And if you've been writing the Bible, it would have been one conglomerate mess. But your natural mind doesn't think that when you look at what's written. And you hear questions that people ask you. Even students sometimes ask me questions, which really carry a strong implication that they could have done a better job in writing this book than God. They wouldn't have said it. Oh, I wouldn't say it. It sounds terrible. That's what my natural mind believes. And that's what your natural mind believes. If it is true that all heathen babies dying in infancy are saved, this is a very tremendous thing. You see, the doctrine of universal infant salvation not only includes those who are lost after birth, but includes those who are lost before birth. All who are lost in the prenatal state are living souls. And if you've got universal infant salvation, oh, you've got a tremendous doctrine indeed. Then applied, if you will, to the heathen world, commonly accepted by historians that at least half of the human race has died in infancy. But in many heathen countries, if the estimate often given is 7/8 of that heathen nation has died in infancy. You see why that would be true? For at least three reasons that I've noted here. One is the unsanitary condition. For years in many of these heathen countries, they've had very unsanitary conditions. The second reason is the offering of human sacrifices. Many of the heathen religions throughout the years have just demanded the offering of little babies as sacrifices to their God. And a third reason is the killing of girl babies. Especially was that true in China just a few years back, and I think some of them still do it. The killing of girl babies, just all the girls weren't wanted. They wanted a boy baby. They didn't want a girl baby. When you add those things together, unsanitary conditions, and the offering of human sacrifices and the killing of girl babies, You see, one reason why the rate of infant death is so much higher in many heathen countries than it is in a land like America. And if you could establish this, let me say not if you could establish it, but if it is true as God sees it, then it is a very, very tremendous thing. On page 14, throughout the entire Bible, no word of concern is expressed for those who die in infancy. Do you believe that this fact has any bearing on the doctrine of universal infant salvation? Explain your answer clearly. This fact doesn't prove the doctrine of universal infant salvation because you can't prove a thing by science. You can't prove a thing by what the Bible does not say. But the question is this: does this have any bearing at all on the discussion of infant salvation? I believe it does. And I believe the bearing is this: it shifts the burden of proof to those who would deny this doctrine of universal infant salvation. It shifts the burden of proof. Dr. McCrookin used to use this expression about the study. The expression was, no news is good news. You know how you've used that in a proverbial sense in everyday life, that no news is good news. Dr. McCrookin used to apply it here, that no news is good news. I see I've sort of lost some of you there. Let me come back over that now. This fact that there's no word of concern expressed about the heathen doesn't prove the doctrine. You can't prove it by science. But it has a bearing on it. It shifts the burden of proof to those who would deny the doctrine. Now remember, in any matter of logical reasoning, you must stop and ask this question. Upon whom does the burden of proof rest in any given discussion? And don't assume a burden of proof that is not yours. Now that's all important. That's all important. For instance, somebody comes and says, I don't believe there's a God. All right, now watch. Don't assume a burden of proof that isn't yours. Do you realize that the atheist who says he believes there's no God is really claiming omniscience? That's what he's claiming. How does he know there's no God? He has to claim omniscience. You see how proud atheism really is. Somebody say, you Christians are proud. You go along saying this is the only book. Jesus is the only way. Oh, students, here's pride. Atheism is proud to the very nth degree. You let him assume his burden of proof. He's the one that's made that affirmation there's no God. Let him prove it and see where he gets. Same thing's true in any Bible teaching like this. Don't assume a burden of proof that is not yours. Now, I'd like to say in passing, don't use 2 Samuel 12:23 in connection with the doctrine of universal infant salvation. You know what 2 Samuel 12:23 is? 2 Samuel 12:23 gives you David's statement about the baby that died. David's little baby born to Bathsheba and him died. 2 Samuel 12:23. And David said, I shall go to him, but he will not come to me. He will not return to me. Now, you see, that couldn't establish any more than partial infant salvation if it established that much. You know, partial infant salvation teaches that the babies of Christians who die in infancy go to heaven, and the babies of lost souls dying in infancy go to hell. That couldn't establish any more than partial infant salvation. Personally, I don't even think it establishes that much. I think that according to the ordinary laws of language, all David was saying there was that I'm going to go to the grave, but my little baby can't come back to the grave, from the grave. I think that's all that means. But certainly don't use 2 Samuel 12:23 to establish universal infant salvation. Remember this. Don't weaken a doctrine by a poor proof test. Or you can do it. Have I ever done it? I haven't changed basically a lot of things I've been teaching through the years, but I've changed some of my proof tests. because I've had students shoot holes in some of my proof texts. And you can weaken a doctrine by trying to support it with a weak and poor proof text. Now notice this statement, please, about Romans 5:18. One of the chief scriptures used for the doctrine of universal infant salvation is Romans 5:18. So then, as through one trespass, the judgment came unto all men, the condemnation. Stop just a moment. You got about 4 minutes, you seniors, until you're supposed to go to chapel. I'll try to stop and tell you when it comes to quarter till, but I can't always promise that. I have to use all the gray matter I've got on this, and I'm not sure I'll remember, but you're about 4 minutes away from being excused from me today. One of the chief scriptures used for the doctrine of universal infant salvation is Romans 5:18. So then, as through one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. Apart from your own personal belief, show how Romans 5:18 may be used to establish the fact that all who die in infancy are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. On the surface, this verse would seem to teach universal infant salvation and universalism. You know what universalism is? Universalism teaches that everybody's going to be saved ultimately. That's universalism. And somebody says, aren't you on dangerous ground if you apply this to universal infant salvation? Now, Dr. Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology, uses this as his chief verse to establish universal infant salvation. If you want a further discussion of it, I refer you to Dr. Charles Hodge. One reason I like to refer to him on this is he's a great Calvinist, and he is commonly regarded as the greatest interpreter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, some people think that the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches partial infant salvation and partial infant damnation. Because the Westminster Confession of Faith has this statement, all elect infants dying in infancy are saved through the blood of Christ. That's what it says, all elect infants. Now some would interpret that as meaning that some infants dying in infancy are not elect. Some would say, no, all infants dying in infancy are elect. And that's the way Charles R. Hodge explains it. Many say that Charles R. Hodge was one of the leading men to make current in American Christianity the doctrine of universal infant salvation. You'll find an occasional person in American Christianity who doesn't accept it. The church as a whole in American Christianity accepts it. And many think that Dr. Charles R. Hodge is the leading one in America who was used to make it current. Whether you think that's good or bad, that's a fact, I think, is a definite fact of history. Now, here's the way Charles R. Hodge explained this verse. He says, let me just give it to you as a verbatim quotation. We have no right to set any limit on this verse other than the limit which God has definitely set in Scripture. Let me give it to you again. We have no right to set any limit on this verse other than the limit which God has definitely set in Scripture. I'll give you that again in a moment, but let me comment on it before I repeat it. What is the only limit which God has set on this verse elsewhere in Scripture? The only limit is the rejection of God according to the light which God has given. That's the only limit the Bible places on. The rejection of God according to the light which God has given. Now here's the statement again from Charles R. Hodge. We have no right to set any limit on this verse other than the limit which God has definitely set in Scripture. I believe that's a good line of reasoning here. The only limit God has definitely set in Scripture is those who reject God according to the light which God has given them. All right, seniors, it's quarter till now. and y'all better vamoose and give us a good program this morning. We'll be praying for you as you have the program. You seniors, go ahead. Jim, aren't you one of them? I've never seen you dressed up like this. I just do. You must. Aren't you going?
Yeah, we have to be there 5-2.
5-2?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
I
see. Oh, you don't? those bums. Boy, I'll fix them. Well, I'm so mad I can't even continue. I think that's enough on this particular thing. Now, somebody might say, well, you haven't really established Universal Infant Salvation for me. I haven't tried to. This is my purpose here to go into it. My purpose is to show you, here's the verse that many use. Personally, I think it's by far the strongest verse, but it still isn't 100% clear. And again, I wouldn't try to teach it as an absolute fact. I teach it as a strong possibility, in my own mind, strong probability. Let me give you this suggestion in passing. How are you going to try to comfort a mother whose little baby has died? Students, you realize this, I realize increasingly all the time, there's no comfort whatever in heaven. Many people try to use heaven to comfort people. There's no comfort in heaven. No comfort in heaven. The comfort is in God. And then the doctrine of heaven helps to bring you back to God. Oh, there's a difference between those two. Oh, the frosty approach of lots of preachers and the frosty approach of this preacher for years. Because it used to be when I was in the pastorate and a mother's little baby died, I'd comfort and say, that baby's gone to heaven. And yet I didn't have absolute proof of it. Oh, no. What's the comfort? Listen to Isaiah 26, verse 3. You know what it is. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace who knows that his little baby's gone to heaven. He doesn't say that. It says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And look, suppose that mother actually knew that little baby had gone to hell. Could she still rejoice? Yes. Because in Jesus there's perfect peace. Last semester, I taught the doctrine of hell in my New Testament survey class. And I think I can say this without being traced back to individuals. So the student came to me later, I didn't even know what had happened, and said that I stayed away from the class where you told us that you were going to do it. The student was an auditor to do it. Said, I stayed away from that class because then told some of the background in the family of a loved one that had died without Christ and gone to hell. The person said, oh, I just can't stand that doctrine of hell. And the person shuddered when we were describing the fact that Jesus on the cross took our hell. Oh, you know the verse that came to me on that? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And you see, that precious student loved the Lord, and yet she was loving that loved one in that regard more than the Lord Jesus. She couldn't get the real thrill out of the fact that Christ took her hell on the cross because her mother was heavily in hell today. Oh, no, sir. The real comfort is not in heaven. You notice why the Bible gives you so little about heaven until it goes way on? Very little about heaven until you get way deep, particularly in Revelation. Just little touches about it here and there. Because heaven is an important doctrine, but it's superstructural, it isn't foundational. All the foundation's gone. That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And you might think, how am I going to deal with that mother whose little baby died? All students, there's your opportunity not to give her a false comfort through telling her she know her little baby's in heaven. But you draw her to the heart of God. Oh, how foundation. It's taken me years to begin to learn the right slant on some of these things. And even now, although I've begun to learn it, I violate it sometimes. I don't even realize, you know, somebody comes up on the spur of the moment and asks you a question, and you, after you finish, you feel so dissatisfied with the question you're given. You really chopped off weeds on the surface. And then you get down underneath. Somebody had a hand raised over here. Yes.
I thought about this when I was studying the homework. A person, there was everybody in the center, and in my mind, this is why God would have to judge them for their sin. Or does this verse say that he judged them because they rejected Christ?
Well, the point is this.
The basis of sin or rejection of Jesus?
Well, I think both would be included. But you see, the point is this. Can God save a person apart from his own individual faith if he has not reached the age of faith, of the possibility of faith? See, there's your question. Can God do that? Can he save a person apart from that person's faith if the person has not reached the age where he can believe? There's your question, see. Now, some would argue the other side would say, that little baby, still in the womb of the mother, still could believe. That would be highly questionable, see. And you see what I mean? It's just, and so you will never get 100% answer. Oh, the real thrust is, God will keep him in perfect preacher's mind and stay on this. Could I ask you this? How many of you realize that sometimes in your life thus far, you have violated this in the way in which you've tried to give comfort to people? Could I say, heaven is not a comforting doctrine in itself. It's comforting only as to the outgrowth of keeping your eyes turned to the Lord. Let's have our prayer meeting. We have just a moment of quiet prayer, praying for our seniors this morning as they have the chapel service. Blessed Lord, we trust thee for all the will of God in our chapel service with the seniors this morning. And oh, we trust thee, Lord, through this study of Romans, to ground us deeply in the character of our mighty God. We thank thee for this truth. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Lord, turn my mind now completely to the Lord Jesus, and turn the mind of everyone in this class now completely to the Lord Jesus. We ask in his dear name. Amen.